Father, we do thank you for the word read in our presence as we gather for worship each week. And we thank you and pray that your spirit would always give us open hearts that we might be taught and corrected for your glory. Bless also the preaching of the word. Cause us to be rightly taught once again and ministered to by your Holy Spirit as he brings this word into our hearts. We pray this in thanksgiving and through Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. So today's sermon is a continuation of our study of the sacraments within Reformed theology. Previously, I presented an introductory word or two about the sacraments. The most important thing I said that I want you to remember is that the sacraments involve the use of visible material to communicate invisible spiritual truths. Today, we're going to begin looking at the individual sacraments. I'm going to start with baptism, naturally, and it's no doubt I would say two things about baptism. One, it is not understood well by the modern evangelical church, and therefore people are ignorant of its importance in terms of them understanding who they are and what it means to be united with Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. As I begin, I want to ask you a question. How do you think we should approach the question of the meaning of baptism? Most might suggest that we look at various passages in the New Testament that explain that significance, the significance of baptism. And this sounds like a reasonable approach, of course. However, in Reformed theology or covenant theology, we do not view the New Testament in isolation from the Old Testament. We see the New Testament as a continuation of the revelation of the one plan of God for the redemption of our race, his people. And, of course, it is first introduced in the Old Testament. Moreover, we see baptism, fundamentally speaking, as a parallel of the sacrament of circumcision. According to covenant theology or Reformed theology, circumcision in the Old Testament had the same basic meaning as baptism in the New Testament. So my plan is first to survey several passages that demonstrate that circumcision and baptism had the same fundamental meaning in the unfolding covenant of grace. Would you turn first to a very familiar passage, and that is Genesis chapter 12. We've been in this chapter several times already in this series because of its fundamental importance. I'm going to read the first four verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 95 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, these verses record God's call of Abraham as a father of a new nation. What is important to notice is verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." Here is the first hint that God intends to do something spectacular through Abraham. Circumcision, which is introduced later in the biblical record, becomes a sign of this magnificent promise that God has made to bless the whole world, all the nations of the world, through Abraham. At this point, however, all that God reveals to Abraham is his intention to make him great, his intention to multiply his descendants exceedingly and to make him the source of blessing for the whole earth. Now jump to chapter 15. I'll begin reading once again, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is to be my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Notice that in this encounter, Abraham learns a bit more about the nature of the promise made to him by God earlier that we just read in chapter 12. Aware that his becoming a great nation depended, of course, on his having descendants, Abraham asks a very obvious question. But God assures him that there will be one from your own house who will be your heir. Now, the scope of God's promise, you'll notice in Genesis 12, is now expanded when God further promises that childless Abraham would produce a son from his own body. It would not be the son of a servant. God then restates the original promise to multiply the descendants of Abraham abundantly. And look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that Abraham's belief in this word of God, this promise from God, was reckoned to him as righteousness. What does the writer mean? He means that Abraham trusted God completely. He believed what God told him, which is basically the definition of faith. Faith is believing to be true whatever God tells us and acting accordingly. So he believed what God said to him, and God counted it as faith to him. So by believing God, Abraham demonstrated his belief. His faith was based on what God promised, not what he could offer or do for himself. Think about his circumstances. He's 95 years old. He can't have any more children. His wife is as old as he is. She can't have any more children in the natural course of things. But God made a promise, and Abraham believed it, even though everything around him, his whole assessment of life up to that point, would tell him it's impossible. Now, there are two New Testament passages that interpret these encounters between God and Abraham, and what they tell us is crucial to a proper understanding of circumcision and, consequently, baptism. Turn to Romans chapter 4. This is where the Apostle Paul says that Abraham's belief of God amounted to justifying faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, we just read that from Genesis 15, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, second passage from the Apostle Paul. Galatians 3, I've referred to this passage a number of times in this series already. Beginning at verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What was the substance of those words made by God, those promises made by God to Abraham? What was God talking about? Paul's comments indicate that the covenant established between God and Abraham was concerned with redemption. Paul says plainly that Abraham heard the gospel, and it consisted of God's promise to bless the nations as they responded in faith to God's announcement themselves that he would have them as his people. So if these promises in the book of Genesis concerned redemption, as Paul certainly teaches in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, that means that circumcision is a visible indicator of a spiritual reality, which, in this case, is a saving relationship between God and Abraham's seed. Before I go further, I want to make a few comments on Genesis 17, the next crucial passage. If you turn there, I'm not going to have you read it, but I'll just direct you to a couple verses. This passage is a restatement of God's intention to bless Abraham and all the nations of the earth in him. And then we have this statement, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. That's all found in verses 2 through 6. This passage is especially noteworthy for two reasons. First, it includes a specific promise to the descendants of Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And what is the promise? Look at the last of this verse, verse 7. To be God to you, and what else? To your descendants after you. That's what Abraham believed. That's what Paul calls the gospel that Abraham has heard from God himself. To be God to you and to your descendants after you is what God promised Abraham. This is a statement that establishes the covenantal, multi-generational aspect of God's promise of blessing to his people. God specifies a particular line of human beings as those who will walk in fellowship with him. To be God to you and to your descendants after you belongs to those people. That's a promise made to us, the descendants of Abraham, who exercise the same nature of faith. At the end of the chapter, he says to his readers, for you, and this is Paul going back to Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promises of God to Abraham culminated in the person and work of Christ. It is those who exercise Abraham-like faith in Christ who can claim that promise. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's a promise made to Abraham. That's a promise made to everyone who exercises faith like Abraham, which makes us his children. They are the sons of Abraham, and therefore they are in line to inherit the wonderful covenant promise made to the patriarch. The second reason this passage in Genesis 17 is noteworthy in its present discussion is because it specifies an outward sign. I've been mentioning it all the way through this sermon. It specifies an outward sign of this wonderful relationship that God establishes between himself and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Beginning in verse 9, Genesis 17, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off. He has broken my covenant. Now those are words about the sacrament of circumcision. The restatement of and the elaboration upon the covenant promises is followed by an obligation. As a sign of covenant relationship with God, established between God, Abraham, and his descendants, the males under Abraham's authority were to be circumcised. Now, immediately, therefore, please take note of the representational aspect of this obligation. Abraham represented all the males in his household when he believed God. They consequently received a sign of covenant membership. Notice, too, that this practice was not optional, nor was it limited to Abraham's biological offspring. The Lord said, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised, verse 12. This, of course, included sons and servants and sons of servants. This fact certainly stresses the representational or covenantal aspect of Abraham's relationship with God. Now, the seriousness of this sacrament or this practice is indicated when God says that failure to circumcise amounted to breaking the covenant. One who did not obey the command to circumcise, indicating his belief, his acceptance of the promises of the covenant, like Abraham, could not participate in the covenant community. In summary, let me say that these passages from Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and the New Testament commentary provided by the Apostle Paul, teach that God promised redemption to Abraham and all his descendants who exhibited like faith. So for their part, Abraham and his descendants were required to acknowledge what God had promised and their acceptance of what God had promised through the practice of circumcision. They were identified as God's people in that manner. Circumcision was a sacrament that served as an outward, visible sign of invisible spiritual realities. Now, I would stress that circumcision did not require the consent of the child. It did not require faith on the part of the child. Faith was required by the heads of households, like Abraham. And in that manner, all under the head came within the context of the covenant. It doesn't say they were born again or that they will be with God in heaven, all of them. It just says they come under the covenant household when the head of that household exercises faith in God's promises. You come under the influence of the gospel. Of course you do. Your whole house comes under the influence of the word of God. I want to emphasize that circumcision did not justify, it merely served as a sign. Whether applied to men or boys or infants, circumcision testified to belief in the trustworthiness of God's promise. Specifically, circumcision testified to a belief in the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. Well, now we're ready to move to the New Testament. I want to consider the meaning of baptism. What meaning does it have in the New Testament? Is it the same as the Old Testament circumcision, or is it different? Let's begin with what is called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, beginning verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this Great Commission, as we call it, specifies two things are to be done to and for disciples. They are required to be baptized in the name of the Trinity, and they are to be taught the Christian religion. It is the command to baptize that is of interest to us right now. Please take note of the fact that baptism is an obligation for which the church is responsible. It is related, as we have seen in these other verses, to becoming a disciple of Christ. In this passage, therefore, we have an indication of the meaning of water baptism. It has reference to union with Christ. If you're his disciple, you are to be baptized, indicating that union. Baptism marks the recipient as belonging to Christ. It signals his relationship with the Savior. Its application testifies to the fact that the subject has heard and believed or expressed belief in the gospel. Think about the day of Pentecost. In that Pentecost Day sermon, Peter said this, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter urges those who were listening to repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now we have to ask a question. What is it that such a baptism would symbolize? Well, Peter tells us right there. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what baptism symbolizes. Baptism, once again, is a sign of union with Jesus Christ in salvation. It is a sign that the subject has heard and accepted the gospel promises of God. And just a few verses later, we find this. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 41. And by the way, do you think they dunked 3,000 people somewhere in Jerusalem? Was there that much water anywhere? They sprinkled it. They poured it just like the Old Testament teaches, which we'll get to eventually. This verse shows that water baptism indicated one's acceptance of the gospel and the teaching of the church. The subject of baptism was received into the covenant community of believers. and from that time forward had the claim to that promise, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. So in regard to baptism, we've seen that water baptism has the same meaning as circumcision. It represents the same invisible spiritual realities, belief, faith in what God has promised. The sacrament of baptism testifies to the same relationship between God and the sinner as circumcision. It's obvious that the promises to which circumcision had reference and those to which baptism has reference are exactly the same. A study of the Bible brings us to the inescapable conclusion that baptism now signifies what circumcision signified in the Old Testament. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul says, in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. By what? The circumcision of Christ? What is that? It's baptism. By being buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Circumcision and baptism mean exactly the same thing in terms of spiritual realities. The apostle teaches that the union with Christ that we have, accomplished by regeneration, makes what is symbolized by circumcision a reality. And what is it that in the New Testament serves as an indicator of union with Christ? It's not circumcision. The sign of union with Christ is, by his own authority, water baptism in the name of the Trinity. Water baptism is now the sign of Abraham-like faith in God's gospel promises. In light of what we've learned about the meaning of baptism, we can now reach a conclusion regarding the subjects of baptism. And we need not spend much time on this obvious answer. In the passages we considered, the sacrament of baptism was administered to all those who professed acceptance of the gospel promises. Professions of faith were routinely followed by the administration of baptism, whereupon the subject was numbered among the covenant community. And about this fact, there is no disagreement among Christians, even though they hold different views of perhaps the mode of baptism. However, Reformed theology teaches a doctrine known as infant baptism, which is a name I do not like. It's not infant baptism. It's doctrine of baptism. This doctrine says, not only are all who profess faith in Christ to be baptized, but also the infants of those who profess faith in Christ are to be baptized. Now, where did we get such an idea? Where did that come from? As I begin answering this question, let me remind you that we have seen only one covenant so far that's in operation in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. What Abraham heard and expressed belief in was the gospel, according to Paul. The sign of acceptance of God's gospel promises was circumcision in the Old Testament, and now is baptism in the New Testament. So we have to conclude that while the signs have changed, the thing signified has not changed. That is, baptism has replaced circumcision. But baptism teaches the same spiritual realities. And baptism, of course, is now open to all, not just males, representing the covenant leadership of Abraham, but to all. Did you notice that Paul said that at the end of that passage I read? There's now no male or female in Christ. We're all one in him. If we have that conclusion, then what are we going to say about the subjects of baptism? Isn't it true that God commanded Abraham to apply the sign of the covenant to all the males in his household? And as we go through this, it's okay to agree with me, because it's true. All the males in his household received circumcision. And isn't it true that this command stood regardless of age or maturity? That's also true. Isn't it true that there is no New Testament command that abrogates the covenant standing of the children of believers? Not one word, not one verse. If it was ever to be announced, it should have been announced on the day of Pentecost, when for the first time Peter preached the gospel. And what did he say? The promises for you and for your children after you. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. And what the church is missing, the modern evangelical church, does not understand this. We're impotent, we're almost irrelevant, all because of our lack of understanding of doctrine like this. And there are others. Peter declared that the promises announced in the gospel are for us and our children. Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us that the children of at least one believing parent are holy? Did you know that? You've read it, you just didn't pay attention to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. What does that mean? I'll get into that now, but you should be thinking about what does that mean if you have a problem with this doctrine. When all this information is considered, when we see one covenant spanning time, one covenant of grace, when we see the inclusion of our little ones in this covenant and never find a single verse that indicates that God has revoked their standing, we have to say that the burden of proof is upon the one who wishes to exclude our children from the covenant. God said, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. Remember the representational aspect of the covenant. Abraham believed, and those under his authority were marked with a sign that he believed. This is a covenant-keeping household. He was declaring to the world, we believe the promises of God. His household followed his lead because that is the way God has designed the family. That's how it works. Regardless of age or maturity, Abraham's males received circumcision. And remember, if they didn't, they weren't allowed to maintain their part in the community of Israel. They did not have to make a profession of faith. This is how a covenant works. Now, for our application, I want to offer a few comments related to the practical side of the sacrament of baptism. First, I want to stress the importance of baptism in the identification of Christians. Baptism serves to mark us, to single us out, so to speak, for the rest of the world. Is that true of circumcision? It's also true of baptism. Even though we treat it now with such disdain, as though it doesn't mean anything, baptism signifies our entrance into the covenant community, that household of faith, which God began building with our first parents in Genesis 3:15, when he spoke to Adam and Eve about a coming deliverer. And down through the centuries, as this community grew and became more obvious in the world, and as God's plan of redemption continued to unfold, signs were appointed to distinguish the members of his household, the household of the redeemed, from the rest of the world. First there was circumcision, now there is water baptism in the name of the Trinity. Your baptism is a precious thing. It marks you as belonging to God, and it certifies your standing among the people of God. At appropriate times, as the Puritans used to advise, you would do well to think about the meaning of your baptism. Such a meditation can do nothing but enhance your spiritual life. Second, I would note that rightly practicing the sacrament of baptism is evidence of certain things. For example, it is evidence that we believe God did appoint his Son as our Savior and has accepted the payment his Son supplied on our behalf and has imputed to us the righteousness of his Son. These are the truths of the gospel, and they are all bound up in the sacrament of baptism. That's what you believe if you receive baptism, whether it's for yourself or for your descendants after you. When you baptize your child, it's because you believe God will be God to you and to your descendants after you. The baptism of an infant is an act of faith, not a guarantee of anything. It's an act of faith. It makes no change to the child. It's an act that manifests trust in the one who, in the covenant of redemption, has obligated himself to the parents and to their descendants. God made the promise. We didn't make it up. The promise hasn't been revoked. You can easily see, I hope, how the practice of baptism is evidence of hope for the future. I mean, not just hope for ourselves, but hope for our children and their children and their children. Unto 1,000 generations, those who love me and keep my commandments, God said. Was he just trying to make us feel good? Is he lying? Or did he mean what he said? Does he always mean what he says? And can you count on that to the day of your death? Yes. He always means what he says. His promises have not changed. If there's a problem, it's with you. It's with us. It's not with God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the teaching of Scripture, and we are quite humiliated, we should say, about our ignorance of Scripture in some cases. Thank you for the wonderful sacrament of baptism, and before that, circumcision, that so clearly distinguishes your people from all others and contains within it hope in those promises, belief in those promises for us and for those who come after us. We pray, O God, that you'll bless our understanding of the Scriptures, cause us to cherish our baptism, to be faithful in living out the life that is ours in Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. We pray with thanksgiving through him. Amen.